Let's pray. Father, we thank you and give you praise and glory, albeit from tainted hearts and from the sin that resides in our flesh. And we thank you that Christ has paid for all of our sins and has risen from the grave. And you are a faithful Father to us. This morning, would you strengthen our hearts to take heed to that command, to accurately handle your word. May we be the better off for our time together this morning. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Alrighty. We are chit-chatting about hermeneutics. Hermeneutics refers to the objective endeavor of accurately understanding the texts of the Bible. And as we are doing that, a little bit of review. This is important because God has, in his mercy, taken the time to, over the years and over the millennia, speak to us through his word. The Bible is called special revelation. There are two kinds of revelation. Revelation, not the book, but the general term of revealing. There is general revelation, which is the knowledge that every human being under the sun has about God from creation and conscience. And special revelation, the knowledge of God through his word that is only accessible therein. So this, God has spoken to us through his word. And we've seen in the bibliology class, we saw from 2 Peter 1:20 and 21 that the Bible is the only book that has a divine, that's God himself, symbol for God, divine and a human author. It says the Spirit of God carried the human authors of Scripture. They were instruments such that the words that were put down in the Bible are the very words of God. Inspired. This process is called inspiration. Bibliology being sort of a prerequisite to hermeneutics. So the Bible has what's called a dual authorship. Humans being the instruments. Every human that was used to write, there are about 40 different authors of Scripture. Being a human book, the Bible is a divine book being from God ultimately, but also a human book being a human book. That means that the book has a context to it, a real human context, a place, a time, a socio-political situation, a historical background setting. Also being human, words being from God ultimately, but it has normal human communication. So these are things that we presuppose, when we're chit-chatting about Bible interpretation, hermeneutics. The Bible is meant to be understood because it is given by God in his desire to reveal himself to his image bearers. It's not meant to be obscure, as is so many other supposed sacred spiritual writings. It is not meant to be obscure. This is the important doctrine that scholars talk about called the perspicuity of Scripture. Perspicuity. Perspicuity. This is to say that, generally speaking, given what I just said, the Scripture is clear. It's not obscure. Okay, so we approach that. Given normal tools of language, grammar, communication, those things which are sort of pre-hardwired and then developed in every image bearer throughout life as you grow, for the most part, you learn how to communicate. And you learn how to communicate, for the most part, at a very young age without having to be taught what is a predicate of the sentence, what is a hermeneutic. You are learning hermeneutics as a little kid, that you have probably had parents, whether biological or adopted or foster or something else, And there was a context to the instruction that they gave you and the data that they gave you, and you interpreted that. You have been an interpreter since the earliest days. And that is because you are made in the image of God. You operate in a manner that is consistent with logic, the rules of logic. And that irresistibly, you just enter the world and grow up learning these things. And hermeneutics is simply the application of the rules and the principles of logic with which you're operating constantly since a little kid receiving and giving communication. Those principles apply to the biblical text. We ought not to overcomplicate this thing. Overcomplication leads to inaccurate interpretation. Absolutely. All right. So we left off on the notes, lesson two. Go ahead and grab those and throw up a hand if you need a set of notes. Jill, we good? Everyone has them? Those are available electronically as well, I believe. Excuse me. And lesson two, we're talking about fallacies, interpretive fallacies, examples of fallacies. Okay. So as we're getting into the meaning of a text, we understand in Bible communication, the meaning is fixed. It's unchanging. It's not fluid. Okay. That's when you find, you know, your mom says, hey, I have this letter from your great-great-grandfather, you know, who was in the Civil War and this and that. And he had a letter from, you know, one of the generals. You read it. You don't change the meaning of that in an obscure way to have a new meaning today. You read it thinking this is to grandpa. The context was the Civil War. These were orders for a mission or whatever. And you put yourself back in the shoes, the ancient context, the ancient reader and the ancient writer, to understand and derive not a meaning of the text, but the meaning. The meaning. Meaning is fixed. It's crystallized in the context, in the history, the authorial intent. Okay, so meaning, this is where we get into a lot of trouble unnecessarily. Meaning is fixed. Right? It's a product of authorial intent. What does that phrase authorial intent mean? Say it another way without using intent or author. There you go. And a text can't mean what it hasn't meant. Right, Tyler? You look chipper this morning. You're awake. You got your coffee. You got a spring in your step. You're ready. I like it. Authorial intent. Meaning is fixed. The authorial intent, which involves a historical, right? A historical, some political, et cetera, some socio-context. Meaning is fixed, crystallized. It can't mean what it hasn't meant. That's a logical fallacy. And it's a violation to change that, sorry, to say the meaning is fluid with time is to violate basic principles of logic. And also to violate the author's intent. What author? Yes, author big A right here and author little a right here. These two things are never separated. They combined as one. Often in scripture, you'll see the prophet says interchangeably with thus says the Lord. They mean the same thing. Okay? This is what happened in inspiration. So then, as we're looking at some fallacies, interpretive fallacies, pitfalls to avoid, right? Pitfalls to avoid. We saw, was it, I don't know what page it is, but Roman numeral 2, common fallacies, letter A, ignoring the context. Ignoring the context of the passage. Where two or three are gathered in my name, I'm there. Where two or three are gathered, in my name, I'm there. How is that verse sometimes, albeit with maybe good intentions, misunderstood? Where two or three are gathered. What's that? Yeah, prayer meetings. And what are well-meaning individuals intending to say with that verse? Yep. All righty. Yeah, so things like that often happen where two or three are gathered. But that ignores the context of Matthew 18, 15 to 20. What's the context of that passage? Yeah, the context of that passage. Let's turn there real quick, Matthew 18, 15, or real slow. How does that old saying go? A text without a context is a proof text for a pretext, or I was never good at Peter Piper picked a peck and how many woodchuck could a woodchuck. I was never good at that stuff. Just what do you got, Emma? Good stuff. Yeah, something like that. Matthew 18, 15. So Jesus says, if your brother sins, go to him in private, right? Show him his sin. If he listens to you, you've won him over. If he doesn't listen to you, take one or two with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every matter will be confirmed. If he doesn't listen to them, tell it to the church, right? Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to the church, what does it say? Let him be to you a Gentile tax collector. And then what does it say, Brett? Verse 18. Yeah, and keep going. Sorry. Thanks.
Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven.
There I am. So context is important. To whom is Jesus referring when he says the two or three in verse 20? Yeah, which verse there, Christiana? Congratulations, by the way. That's a nice ring you got there. Did Ben take a knee? Excellent. Nice job, dude. Keeping it real. Chivalry lives. Good stuff. Yeah, it's referring to the two or three in verse 16, I think, right? So the two or three who love their brother enough to come and bring the matter before them. Point being, context. Jesus is always with us, whether we have two or three. Matthew 28, 20, behold, I'm with you always, even till the end of the age. Psalm 139, if I go to the top of the sky, the bottom of the sea, even there you're with me. All right, we don't need the two or three, whatever that means. It's a violation of context. Letter B, another fallacy, personalizing the passage. Jeremiah 29:11 is a common one. I know the plans that I have for you. And that sometimes is taken out of context and personalized where we make the passage about ourselves. Of course, that's speaking of the exiles that as they were brutally taken out of their own city and brought to a land into whose language they did not speak. God is giving them comfort that, look, this is going to be hard, but I know the plans I have for you. Settle down in the city. You're not going back to Jerusalem. Nevertheless, does the application apply that God knows the plans he has for everybody? Yeah, he sure does. However, plans for welfare and not for calamity. Sometimes God has plans of calamity for people. And not welfare. So we do have to be careful there. Okay, and then letter C, reading the meaning of one passage into another. You guys covered that. We'll just keep going. You can look at that if you were here last week. And then here's where we left off, letter D. Reading a theological system into the passage. This is a logical fallacy. And I would just encourage us here, if you wouldn't mind us digressing for a moment. There's lots of theological systems out there. There is, speaking of eschatology, premillennialism. There is Calvinism. There is Arminianism. There is covenantalism. There is classical Lutheranism. or classical Methodism, or old school Baptist theology. And it can kind of be a little overwhelming at times. I would just encourage us, before we say, I am of Barnabas, I am of Apollos, and I am of whatever theological system, to make sure we get some good, rigorous training in hermeneutics. Why would we say that? Why would that be helpful? Meg, why? Yeah, and how does knowing hermeneutics and being deeply trained in hermeneutics prior to confidently throwing anchor in a particular theological system, tell me about the logical steps there. Right? So theology is way up here on the scale. Hermeneutics is the first step, which deals with how am I approaching this text? What does it say? What does it mean? So we go hermeneutics in this process of observing the text. What does it say? And then interpreting the text, what does it mean, the meaning, and then we get to theology, where theology just means observing themes in the scripture from exercising proper hermeneutics, beginning with exercising proper hermeneutics, then arriving at taking slower than longer, being more hesitant than quick, arriving at, okay, theology, and then theology goes to living. And the person who says, well, that part of theology isn't practical. Everything you do is from theology, whether for better or for worse, what you believe about God, the absolutes, heaven, hell, yourself, what's wrong with the world, et cetera. Everyone's a theologian. Okay? So, if we're quick to say, well, I'm of this theological system, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Barnabas, I'm of this ism or that ism or this ism, without having marinated for a while and slowly and carefully been trained in hermeneutics, that's like someone saying, I'm going to go and be I'm going to go and teach physics. I'm going to go and teach physics, Newtonian mechanics, fluid dynamics, things like this, without learning math and calculus. All physics is taking someone who's trained in math and trigonometry and geometry and algebra and calculus, bringing all that and applying it to God's world and how it operates. So if we jump the gun on thinking, well, I'm of this theological system, without being careful to learn hermeneutics, we're off. We're on the wrong track. Okay? What does the scripture say first? Then slowly getting into the meaning, and then into theology. The first step in hermeneutics is just observing, remembering these principles of logic that we're talking about. So with that, letter D, one fallacy is reading a theological system into the passage. Beginning with a certain theological position, the individual determines an interpretation of the passage which fits their preconceived notions of a particular theological system, and thus overriding the authorial intent of a passage. Everybody can be guilty of this. Dispensationalists, premillennialists, Calvinists, Arminians, Baptists, free grace, Lutheranism, covenantalism, etc. Okay, Matt Waymire says this: one of the most common pitfalls to read one's theology into a, is to read one's theology into a given passage. This can happen in one of two ways. First, when an interpreter finds a discrepancy between his theological beliefs and a given passage of scripture, he may be tempted to twist that passage to fit his theology rather than let his theology be corrected or at least refined by scripture. Or second, sometimes an interpreter will simply read more into a given passage than is actually there in the text itself. In this case, his theology may be true and biblical, but it is not taught in the passage under consideration. Both are examples of eisegesis. Eisegesis, the prefix there, eis, reading into. Eisegesis means reading into the passage, imposing onto the passage instead of exegesis, which exegesis is a sub-discipline of hermeneutics. What does exegesis mean? Not Pastor Matt. Yeah. Seeing the meaning out of the text, right? Letting it exit out of the text. And by the way, this is, and all of this is fundamental to what is to happen on a Sunday in churches: exposition. Ex, again, exiting out of. Expository preaching. Preaching that begins with hermeneutics, observation, interpretation, and then bringing that to feed the audience. Excuse us. One example is the prosperity gospel in Matthew 21. When Jesus comes in, on Palm Sunday, they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you. Immediately you'll find a donkey tied there and a colt." And so on. Verse 9, you guys know the scene. Jesus comes in. The crowds, verse 9, going ahead of him, and those followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The so-called prosperity gospel teaches that God's desire for every Christian is that he or she be wealthy and healthy. One contemporary preacher supported his belief in the prosperity gospel by saying that Christ riding on the donkey in Matthew 21 was a cultural equivalent of driving a luxurious automobile today. And that with a straight face. And you laugh at that, but these individuals are lying Christian bookshelves in people's houses and friends of yours, and maybe your bookshelf. Maybe your bookshelf too. Okay. Justification by faith alone. And for example, in Matthew 25, 37, another example of imposing theology, Jesus says in Matthew 25, 37, "Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink?'" Referring to the end times. One commentator, Lenski, says, quote, "The entire doctrine of justification by faith through the atoning merits of Christ is contained in the words, the righteous, in this verse." Certainly that doctrine is biblical, but does the context support that view of forensic justification being taught? Which kind of righteousness is in view, positional or practical? It'd be practical. Jesus is looking at a context in the end times in which people were helping out others under great persecution. Okay? Covenant theology in Ephesians 2:12. The centerpiece of covenant theology is the so-called covenant of grace, a single covenant, which is said to extend throughout redemptive history. In contrast to this idea of a single covenant, in Ephesians 2:12 refers to the covenants, plural, of promise. William Hendrickson, a great commentator who I've benefited from, in his commentary says, quote, "Paul speaks about covenants, plural. He has reference, no doubt, to the many reaffirmations of the one and only covenant of grace," end quote. That's a unjustified push there. Hendrickson appears to have read his covenant theology in Ephesians 2:12 and turned covenants, plural, into a covenant, singular. Okay. So these are examples where we can all do this, overriding the authorial intent of a passage with our theology, imposing our theology upon a passage. We have to be disciplined and, let us say, humble enough and submitted enough to the Lord at this point right here. Observation, interpretation, lay everything at the door. And this is all about humility, the hermeneutic of humility and hermeneutic of surrender. I don't care what I might want this to say. I don't care what I like that I'm seeing elsewhere in Scripture. I need to have a hermeneutic of humility and surrender and just observe. What does it say? And be disciplined enough to exercise rules of grammar. Looking at nouns, prepositions. Is this a genitive? Is this a nominative? Is this accusative? What's the voice? Is it passive, active, middle? What's the tense of the verb? Is it active? Is it aorist? Is it perfect tense? Is it imperfect tense? And totally surrender myself to the God-created rules of logic that are hardwired into grammar in which we constantly operate every day. What do we mean by a hermeneutic of humility and surrender? Someone say that another way. Exactly. Very good. God is God, right? All this presupposes and starts with the fact that God is God, and God has spoken in his word, and so I need to come under it. If I put myself over it and start imposing my ideas over it, then I'm in effect saying, who is God in that moment? Me. If I force a preconceived notion over a text, I'm God. But we're not God. God is God as he's revealed himself into his word. So we just do our very best in our imperfections to have this submission and hermeneutics, operating by proper rules of grammar, context, observation, and so on. By the way, for a critique of an example of this pitfall, see in Appendix 1, Free Grace Theology, and Matthew 7, an excellent article there by Dr. Matthew Wainmeyer. Bernard Ram has some helpful advice here. He says, quote, the danger of having a set theological system is that in interpretation of Scripture, the system tends to govern the interpretation rather than the interpretation correcting the system. This is why, for example, in sort of his cheeky moments, people will try to rat hole Dr. John MacArthur and say, are you a dispensationalist? And he kind of, when people say that to him, he says, kinda. And says he's a leaky or whatever, a faucety dripping dispensationalist. He says that because classical dispensationalism has proved itself for the most part to be kind of a hard, rigid system that does at times force theological impositions over a text. And he parts ways with a lot of classical dispensationalism, and some of the dispensationalists haven't liked him for doing that, right? See Zane Hodge's book, Absolutely Free, in response to MacArthur's book, The Gospel According to Jesus, that he wrote in 1986, I think. But that's because if you look at his, you know, 55-year ministry of exposition and exegesis, you see the way that he approaches a text is he's constantly surrendering. He's just surrendering to verses and saying what it says. And that's why he has said as well, before a man can be a theologian, he must be an exegete. In your notes there. Before a man can be a theologian, he must be an exegete. What does that mean? Tim, what does that mean? Yeah, before you can go here, before you start talking about, you know, systems and ologies, right? All the 10 branches of the 10 classical branches of biblical systematic theology, which we're grateful for, and we're not de-emphasizing that in any way. But prior to that, we want to be exegetes. Let your exegesis determine your theology. Okay? Stop me if you have any comments or questions. Letter E, another fallacy, interpreting scripture through the lens of experience. This is a super popular one today. Another logical fallacy. In other words, to impose our experience upon the meaning of a text in order to confirm that experience by an improperly interpreted text. Dr. Waymire says, quote, every interpreter has a host of experiences in life. The problem arises when the Bible is interpreted in light of those experiences rather than vice versa, when personal experience is the final court of appeals instead of scripture. God's word is inevitably silenced in favor of that experience when the two seem to conflict with one another. So let's take one example from 1 Corinthians 13, a hotly debated passage. It wasn't a hotly debated passage for about the first 18 or 19 centuries of church history. And think on Selah on that for a little bit. Just Selah, and why might that have been? So we have experience, personal experience, and then we have scripture here. And sometimes this one is imposed on this one instead of this one overriding that one. And that's an epistemological fallacy. Okay, epistemological, again, meaning the study of how we know what we know. What determines what is fact? Is it our experience when it comes to all things pertaining to life and godliness? Or is it scripture? And many streams of Christianity today, especially since like 1901, have taken experience and supplanted scripture with it and take scripture and refashion it, re-sculpt it to fit their experiences. What are you talking about? 1 Corinthians 13:1, Paul says, if I speak with tongues of men and angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Some have claimed to experience the ability to pray in an ecstatic heavenly prayer language, which they believe to be the tongue of angels. Sometimes you hear it said the gift of tongues these days. For the first 18, 19 centuries of the church, the gift of tongues has been, and hermeneutically will prove today and later in the class, that it is the miraculous ability to speak a previously unlearned foreign language that is known and understood by other existing people groups on earth for the purpose of exalting Christ and his gospel during the time of the transition from the old covenant to the new covenant, in which the foundation of the church was being laid through the apostles and the prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone, Ephesians 2:20. Okay, so let's look at this. What's the problem with this interpretation? Well, experience is being imposed on the plain meaning of the passage. While you wouldn't want to negate someone's experience, never do that. Yeah, never negate. There's no point in doing that. You don't know what happened, what they saw, heard, said, felt, envisioned. Who knows? They probably did. They might not have, but they probably did. An individual may have experienced ecstatic speech murmurings, but that in no way bears upon the correct interpretation of the passage, because to do so puts our experience as our experience becomes a hermeneutic. Okay. So when we start saying this happened to me, therefore X is true, we inject a foreign invader into the otherwise objective discipline of hermeneutics, and that is subjective experience. And that's no bueno. It's not objective. We could similarly say, I have not experienced joy in the Holy Spirit, as Galatians 5:2 and 23 teaches, therefore it must not be a fruit of the Spirit. Right? So the thing with 1 Corinthians 13:1, how to be objective in it, is we remember rules of grammar. It's hyperbole. There is hyperbole happening here. What's hyperbole? Exaggeration for the purpose of. What's that? Making a point. statement's not meant to be taken literal for the sake of emphasis. The context of that verse is the supremacy and the eternality of love. That's Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 13. He rebukes them in 1 Corinthians 12 for both faking and mishandling spiritual gifts. Okay, the whole point of 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 and 14 is the proper use of spiritual gifts and orderliness in corporate gathering. Okay, and that just settles like a million issues of that with what's happening in that passage. The eternality of love. He's saying, stop, guys. You're trying to show off with your spirituality and even copying the oracler of Delphi, who would get drunk and high and into these babbling demonic murmurings. And that was a trendy hip thing in ancient Greek culture, to go into these like stammering murmuring. That was hip in Greek culture. And you see this in the history with the oracler of Delphi and other places. And this is being mimicked, and perhaps an authentic use of the spiritual gift, the ability to speak a previously unlearned foreign language that is understood by other people groups currently on earth, but that was being misused. And Paul is saying, knock it off. This is not how things are to go in the corporate gathering, nor with spiritual gifts. They're to be handled with love. The eternality of love. And so this is a hyperbole, exaggeration. Even if I can move mountains, right? He says, even if I can move mountains, or even if I surrendered my body to be burned, hyperbole. I have to be very careful here. Furthermore, we don't need to talk much about this, but whenever angels show up in history, in what language do they speak? Like the angel of the Lord in Joshua 5, with Balaam in Numbers 23, Gabriel in Matthew 1. Right? What language do angels speak when they appear and when they're in heaven as well in Revelation, between Revelation 6 and 19? Yeah, they speak a language that's understood like in that context for those people, right? And you see that in heaven as well. When angels are praising God, what language are they speaking? What language are they speaking in heaven? Human, like normal understood language, right? And no place do you ever see in a text, and behold, the angels were speaking in a language that was an exalted, special heavenly prayer language that wasn't known by people groups on earth. That never happens. So there's no such thing as some sort of ecstatic kind of stammering that's a more exalted sort of prayer language between God and the Holy Spirit. And we'll defend that later and more examples in hermeneutics. But back to the main issue here, scripture versus experience. Dr. Waymire says, quote, when an individual's experience contradicts the teaching of God's word, the solution is not to deny that this experience occurred. Right? You said, you saw, you heard, you experienced. Maybe you did. Probably did. I've personally experienced some strange things. And my short, few decades of walking with the Lord, but I've had to resist the urge to say, okay, I experienced, I saw this, I heard this, this happened. Who am I going to say is God in that moment? Who am I going to say is higher on the epistemological hierarchy in determining what is fact, beloved? What I experience, little old imperfect, flawed Eric, with demons and all kinds of other things walking around and illnesses that I've had and different things, or the unchangeable word of God. Every word is tested like silver refined in a furnace 7 times. Psalm chapter 12. So we want to be so careful, so careful. I had a pastor say once, well, you can't tell me this didn't happen, even though you're saying from scripture this doesn't exist, because you can't say to me, if I look out my window and see a purple giraffe, that I didn't see a purple giraffe. And the response to that is, oh, yes, I can. Oh, absolutely. Not because of me, but because of scripture. If scripture says there are no purple giraffes, then whatever you saw, it wasn't real. It wasn't a purple giraffe, because scripture is highest, superior on the epistemological hierarchy. And this gets into all kinds of implications with like evolution and creationism and Darwinian gradualism as well. Well, we can observe the transitional creatures from you know, Australopithecines to modern day Homo sapiens. There's all of these, you know, and Homo erectus and Homo whatever else from Australopithecus, the Lucy, we have the first one. And the problem is, no, there are none. There are no transitional creatures. But even more important, on an epistemological hierarchical scale, scripture is even superior to what we observe or may find in the dirt in Jakarta. It is superior because it is the unchanging word of God. Okay? The issues come down to authority. Am I willing to subject my experience, what I think, my preconceived notions, even the most amazing and meaningful, to the authority of scripture, or will I insist upon my experience, though it does not line up with the proper meaning of scripture? Again, this comes all the way back to humility and surrender. But this happened to me and it makes me feel better. You know, okay. But what does scripture say? And what is the meaning through discipline, surrender, hermeneutics, beloved? Letter F, another fallacy. Interpreting scripture through the lens of continuity or discontinuity. This is an issue over which the two main branches, two big branches of theology, lovingly lock horns. Covenantal and dispensational theology. They look at how revelation, how redemptive history has progressed from Genesis to Revelation. And simply stated, covenant theologians tend to see more continuity in scripture, whereas dispensationalists tend to see more discontinuity from God's Old Testament people to the New Testament people. So the problem comes when discontinuity or continuity begins to function as the lens through which scripture is interpreted. Put another way, the problem comes when covenant theology or dispensationalism begins to function as a system of hermeneutics. Okay, and what is dispensationalism? What is covenant theology? Dispensationalists see God dealing with his Old Testament people in a certain way, Israel, and the church in a little bit different way. Covenantalism, generally speaking, and there's a whole spectrum within each of these, sees the church today as the new Israel. Even Calvin said you should replace the word Israel with church in the Old Testament. That today the church is Israel, and that promises like Israel is going to be the elected Jews will be physically resurrected, saved, and brought back to enjoy the land. You two love birds. I love it. It's great. Just giggles and all kinds of fun things going on over there. Should we make it sooner than October or November or September, maybe? Good stuff. It's a jolly old time, isn't it? May the Lord bless you. Covenant theology sees Israel as being replaced by the church. We are fulfilling those promises which were given to Israel in places like 9th, 8th, 7th, 6th, 5th century BC. You're going to go back to the land and you're going to have kind of a central role in history. Okay? Covenant theology sees the church as fulfilling that today. Dispensationalists, generally speaking, see no, Israel will experience those prophecies in a later time when Jesus returns physically. Okay? Continuity would be the covenant theologians. Discontinuity would be dispensationalists. There's a kind of a discontinuing for out of Israel. Church comes in, Romans 11, and then boom, Israel will experience those fulfilled promises. So one example here is, covenant theologian Robert Booth refers to continuity as a principle of biblical interpretation, which should guide the interpreter in his handling of the scripture. According to Booth, our interpretive starting point will determine how we understand the Bible. Most people do not consistently apply any interpretive principle, and we should add, including dispensationalists. Yet we should all strive for interpretive consistency. The covenantal principle of interpretation holds that we must assume continuity and unity in God's revelation. This approach could be referred to as a hermeneutic of continuity, because it comes to Scripture with the assumption that one will consistently find continuity in the Bible rather than discontinuity. But as you guys could probably discern, the problem with this approach is that the unity of Scripture doesn't demand continuity over discontinuity in a given area. Otherwise, the unity of the Bible would preclude the possibility of any discontinuity throughout redemptive history. So rather than using a hermeneutic, which would consistently assume one of these two systems, dispensationalism, covenantalism, continuity, or discontinuity, it's better for the sake of the interpreter just to, as much as we can, come under this here. Authorial intent, fixed meaning, rules of grammar, observation, as much as we can in our imperfection. Otherwise, the unity of the Bible would preclude the possibility of any discontinuity throughout redemptive history. It's better for the interpreter to set aside his assumptions and make an objective comparison between A and B in a given area to determine how much continuity or discontinuity may exist. Otherwise, the one who looks at Scripture through the lens of continuity will tend to deny legitimate points of discontinuity, and the one who looks through the lens of discontinuity will then deny legitimate points of continuity. There are both happening. Okay, and that gets into some more complex theological issues, but bottom line here is that continuity and discontinuity in a given area should be post-exegetical conclusions. In other words, they should happen up here, not down here. Okay, this is sort of a sub-example of imposing our theology upon a text. Yes, it would be. Reading into a passage. We're not to be eisegetes, we're to be exegetes. Okay, so both covenantal and dispensational theology, they're theological systems and should not function as hermeneutical approaches to Scripture. We should just come to a text with this. Okay? And be real careful and just let the chips fall where they may. And if there's tension and conflict, that's okay. Keep studying. And we ought not to try to resolve the tension and conflict by imposing what I want this to say or a theological system where it will fit nicely. Personally, I am convinced of a sort of dispensational system with premillennialism, but there are, and some of the brothers and I, we were talking this week, there are problems. In those systems, there are some things that are like, I don't know, this is tricky. You know, like the millennial, the seeming millennial sacrifice is suggested in Ezekiel 40, you know, 5-ish. That's a problem that we must honestly admit. That doesn't mean that it's completely false, because there are lots of problems with the other systems too. But we acknowledge, as I try to, as much as possible, be an exegete here, what's happening and that there are issues. Okay. Letter G, another fallacy is allegorizing the text. So before we confidently say, I'm premillennial, I'm dispensationalist, I'm Calvinist, whatever, I'm covenantal, I'm Lutheran. Again, we should hold those things, you know, semi-loosely, as we mature and grow as exegetes and hermeneuticians, okay? And comb through every verse. Run a comb through all the verses as much as we can, with as much honesty and humility as we can. And sometimes the answer is, I don't know. You know, I have ideas about the millennial sacrifices, but I don't know. 1 Corinthians 15:29, I don't know. I don't know what's happening in that verse. I have no idea, you know, about baptizing the dead. I mean, that is a very, very difficult verse. Allegorizing the text. To allegorize Scripture is to search for a hidden or secret meaning that underlies the actual words of a given text, a meaning that is unrelated to the more obvious meaning of the text. Sometimes this is spiritualizing. Spiritualizing can become a form of allegorizing. Okay, a kind of meaning that isn't apparent through this, but has to come about later through different principles. Roy Zook, in his excellent book, I would commend you. If you're asking yourself, what's just one good book to read on Bible hermeneutics, I would say Roy Zook. It's just called Basic Bible Interpretation. When I took hermeneutics my first year in seminary with Dr. Jim Roskup, he had been John MacArthur's seminary professor. He had been a professor at that time for 40 years in seminary, teaching hermeneutics and prayer, a reverent man of prayer. This is the book he recommended to us. And the more I've read a few times now, and it's just so helpful. Roy Zook, Basic Bible Interpretation. It's one of those books that's good to read like once every 5 years. Okay. He says, according to this approach, the literal meaning is the sort of code which needs to be deciphered later or determined. The more significant and hidden meaning in this approach, the literal is superficial, the allegorical is the true meaning. This approach was very popular in the early church, beginning with Origen. Oh, that was an individual in church history, O-R-I-G-E-N, third or fourth century. He popularized the allegorical approach to scripture. Others did it too at times. It was less rare earlier. Irenaeus claimed that the three spies hidden by Rahab were two types of God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Gregory the Great, who was the first pope of Roman Catholicism. Peter was not the first pope. The first pope was Gregory the Great in 590. Taught that Job's seven sons represent the 12 apostles, his 7,000 sheep are innocent thoughts, his 3,000 camels are vain notions, and on and on. In the medieval, the high days of Romanism, Stephen Langton taught that the field in the book of Ruth is the Bible. Ruth represents students and the reapers are the teachers. A.W. Pink saw the events of Joshua 6 as allegorical. Israel's capture of Jericho unmistakably prefigured the victories achieved under God by the gospel. The priests blowing with the trumpets of ram's horn pictured the servants of God and his word, and on and on. And we would be amiss if we also didn't mention some more subtle ones, allegorizing. For example, turn to 1 Samuel 17, verse 50-ish. Very popular, younger, kind of my age-ish, extremely popular writer and preacher says that in the story of David and Goliath, that Goliath represents the giant of our sin, 1 Samuel 17, that Goliath represents the giant of our sin, and David represents that one day a savior will come and slay our sin. Some of you are chuckling. What's the problem with that? This, in other words, said, this means, 1 Samuel 17 means that Goliath represents the giant of our sin, and David means a savior will come in one day, slay our sins. What's the problem with saying that? Please don't say nothing, because then you've just allegorized the text. Yeah, very good. And what does it tell us? So verse 46, look there. Brett, will you read verse 46 and 47, please? Okay, so what is the point then of 1 Samuel 17 and the David and Goliath story? Yeah, it says it right there at the end of verse 46, right? That all the earth may know that there's a God in Israel, and he doesn't deliver by human means. for he's sovereign over the battle. That's the point of the text. It's right there. That timeless, authorial intent principle fixed into the passage that is crystallized. And that's so helpful. Yes, there will be the giant of our sin. Yes, there will be a Christ who comes and slays it. But you can't get there from this text. It says right here that there is a God in Israel, and he is sovereign over the battle. That's the point of the text. Do you see that, beloved? To say that this text means, you know, there'll be a giant of sin and a savior who conquers it. You've just violated the text through allegorizing or spiritualizing. They're sort of related at times. Everybody see that? We have to be disciplined to just surrender to what it says there. There is nothing there about the giant of our sin or a savior who will die for it. Nothing in the text. Okay? And so, 1 second. So sometimes we have to resist and be okay that the Bible isn't as exciting as we want it to be in a particular moment. And in doing so, it's quite exciting. Mrs. Stevens, happy Mother's Day. Yeah, I mean, I'm hesitant to say like completely stay away from an author unless they're like in an increasing habit. This particular author is in an increasing habit of violating scripture, though they weren't a decade and a half ago. It's case by case. Yeah, it's difficult. But I would say all the more, learn hermeneutics as much as you can so that you can comb through books and passages and sermons and say, oh, that you didn't approach that right hermeneutically, right? And don't ever be afraid to come to me and say that to me as well. Like, I don't see how through the hermeneutics you're teaching us, you arrived at that conclusion of that passage. Yes.
What would you say about Spurgeon's quote where he says, every text is a road that leads to the cross?
Yeah, so Christologizing. Yeah, Matt Waymeyer has a helpful article in the appendix here. So there's a few things, and let's talk about this more next week. But you know, I don't think Spurgeon means every verse of the Old Testament Jesus is in it. You just can't get there. That's a violation of authorial intent. But as a whole, the redemptive story of the Old Testament in its flow is exalting Christ, pointing to our need for Christ, prophesying Christ. When Jesus says in Luke 24:47, and beginning with Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, he explained the things concerning himself and the scriptures, it doesn't say he explained himself and showed how he is in every verse of the Old Testament. It means that the verses where he is prophesied in the Old Testament, he explained himself, right? Genesis 3. Genesis 12, Isaiah 7, Micah 5, Isaiah 53, Isaiah 50, Zechariah 14, and on. Okay? So we'll do a comma, dot, 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 and leave on there, and we'll talk next week a little bit about a Christological hermeneutic that is very popular today, especially in Reformed circles. Okay? Father, thank you for your word. Help us, help me especially, to continue to grow in hermeneutics in a surrendered humility to your word. Strengthen us now as we go to corporate worship. In Christ's name we pray, amen.